Yes, good. Good. So I'm going to pray first, because it's the beginning of the sermon as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us as we think about readings that we're going to hear in a moment, as we listen to those and think about the message afterwards. Would you give us hearts to understand and ears to listen to what you have to say to us? In Jesus' name, amen. So, by way of introduction, and the readings in a moment from Amos and then from Luke chapter 10 about the Good Samaritan. Stephen Covey wrote a famous book many years ago called The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. I don't know if you consider yourself a highly effective person or if you have good habits. But one thing he talks about is the shift in the last 100 years or so from what he calls the character ethic to the personality ethic. Now, the character ethic, he says, is driven by the basic map that we build in life. It's the ethic that went back over many, many years. And it's about the map that we build in life, and we think life is like this. This is how the world is, and this is how we think the world should be as well. And it's driven by principles, it's driven by values. And Stephen Covey says it is about primary greatness. So you might think classically about the virtues, the four classic virtues: prudence, justice, temperament, and courage. Temperance and courage. You might think about the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. And these are things that drive this character ethic. And then he said the personality ethic, which came in the last 100 years, is driven by things that we actually learn, that we choose to add on. And it's driven more by achievement, and it's driven by success and status. And he says it's more about secondary greatness. He contrasts the two. And a classic example from the beginning of that period was Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. What tricks can you learn? And that's the personality ethic. Now, we might be cynical and say that we look at leadership in both the UK and the US and say that that seems to be more driven by a personality ethic than a character ethic. Now, the terminology and the language of business and coaching may change over many years, what we define by character and personality, but the principle is simple, and Stephen Covey says this: in the last analysis, what we are communicates far more eloquently than anything we say or do. And we all know it. What we are communicates far more eloquently than anything we say or do. And you might go back to the story of David being chosen as king, and God says to the prophet Samuel, people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, that by way of introduction. Good, I'm going to try and click, but I can't see what's behind me. That was earlier. Right. Good. So if I just go back, we were thinking about the character and personality and looking at the heart and looking at the outside. And we'll come back to that shortly. But let's go to the passage of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, if you want it in front of you. And let's put it in its context, first of all. Jesus and his disciples are en route to Jerusalem. And Jesus is approached by an expert in the law. Now, an expert in the law was basically a lawyer, probably a religious lawyer, and perhaps a priest, actually. And it said in verse 25, he wants to test Jesus. Now, he's not really interested in the answer that Jesus gives. He's more interested in having a bit of a contest. Maybe there's an alpha male thing going on here. And an exchange follows, and this exchange is based around two questions that he asks Jesus. First of all, question one. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, of itself, that's not a bad question at all, is it? It's a perfectly good question to ask. And it's a question that probably most people, if they're honest, will ask themselves at least once in their lifetime, Christian or not. It takes a very, very strong faith to believe beyond doubt that there is no afterlife. But Jesus answers the question with a question of his own. You're the lawyer. What does the law say? In verse 27, the man answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Now, these two commands are taken from the Old Testament, from the Torah, from the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19. And it might remind us also in Matthew, where Jesus is asked, what are the greatest commandments? And Jesus quotes these two commandments and says, together, they are the greatest commandments, and they sum up the law and the prophets. So Jesus commends this answer, verse 28. He says, well, you've answered correctly. Do this, as if it was that simple. Do this, and you will live. And then we come to question two. Now, the contest isn't going the lawyer's way, because he's trying to trap Jesus, and Jesus is very neatly sidestepped. He's outmaneuvered him. So the lawyer has another go. And do you notice he completely ignores the first line about loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Because that question is pretty unambiguous, isn't it? You can't get out of what it really means. So he goes for the second line about neighbor. He wanted to justify himself, verse 29. So he asked Jesus, and who then is my neighbor? And of course, Jesus responds with a parable. Now, a parable is an everyday story, but it's got a moral message. And this parable is probably one of the best known, isn't it? So well known that we miss the punch. Is there anybody here who hasn't heard this parable before? No. So let's just think about it, and let's see if we can capture some of that impact, even though it's so familiar. Verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, this was a steep descent over an extended distance through desolate country. Natural bandit territory. And so he's attacked. He's stripped. He's beaten. And he's left for dead on the side of the road. Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road. Now, a priest, this is a temple worker. And as a good temple worker, he would know the law very strongly tells him that he must not touch a dead body. If he does, then he will become ceremonially unclean. And that would be very bad from a professional point of view, let alone a spiritual point of view. So, thinking that this man might well be dead, he doesn't want to take the chance, and he passes by on the other side. Verse 32, a Levite also passed by on the other side. Now, a Levite was a lesser temple official, somebody further down the chain. And probably for exactly the same reason, he ignores this potentially dead body on the side of the road. Now, can you see Jesus here is engaging in a classic storytelling technique? Because things in stories often come in threes, don't they? I know some politically incorrect jokes we used to tell when I was young about three men from different parts of the UK. And it always came in threes, and the third part was the punchline. In the reading from Amos, we had a prophecy that came in threes. He talked about locusts, but I will relent. God talks about fire, but I will relent. And then thirdly comes the plumb line. That's the way of measuring if something is straight. And now comes the judgment. One, two, boom. Number three is the big whack. So people are listening to this story, and they're asking themselves, a priest? A Levite? Who's going to come next? We're going down this descending scale of hierarchy. So maybe this is going to be a lay person. Maybe one of Jesus' disciples is the third person that we're going to hear next. And then here comes the sting. It's a Samaritan. And for those of you who are British or other countries where the Samaritans do very good work as a charity organization, forget that and try to think that a Samaritan was a hated foreigner. They were despised by the Jews for historical reasons, for theological reasons. And if you think that populism is a growing thing in Western Europe and the North US, well, in that culture, a very populist stance against Samaritans would be a reasonable description. They were despised. And nobody in the crowd listening to Jesus would have seen this coming. And there's an irony, isn't there? Because the least respectable person of the three is the one who does the most admirable thing. And what does the Samaritan do? He takes pity, he gives first aid, he takes this man to a safe place, and then he pays for his treatment. That's the parable. Now, let's go back to question two, the second question of the lawyer. He asked, who is my neighbor? And again, Jesus asks him a question in response. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And there's only one possible answer, isn't there? Verse 37, the one who has mercy on him. Notice how the man can't even bring himself to say the words, the Samaritan. And Jesus says, very simply, go and do likewise. Now, we can only guess how the lawyer responded. We have no idea. Was there a repentant heart? Was there a changed life? Or maybe he just walked away, shaking his head and muttering under his breath, saying, you just can't get the teachers these days. But let's think about what's going on here under the surface and what this parable does to the lawyer. Do you know the phrase, pride comes before a fall? Yeah. This lawyer is a proud man. He's educated. He's of high standing in society. And he appears to the people around him to be everything that you should be if you're well behaved and greatly blessed. He's got it all. And he goes on to ask two really good theological questions. Now, his motives aren't so honourable. And if I'm honest, I think some of us in theological circles can be a bit like that sometimes. We ask clever questions, not because we're really interested in the answer, but we're testing somebody. But okay, he asks two really good questions. And then with this parable, Jesus completely deconstructs all of this appearance of respectability. Because it's not the priest that shines in this story. It's not the Levite that shines in this story. It's the Samaritan. It's not wealth that counts. It's not education that counts. It's not privilege. It's not status that counts. It's something much, much deeper. And think about the difference between the question that the lawyer asks Jesus before the parable and the question that Jesus asks after the parable. Verse 29, the lawyer, who is my neighbor? In verse 36, Jesus, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The neighbor in the parable is not the man who fell into the hands of robbers. The neighbor is the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan. And Jesus moves the focus from the other to me. And that is profoundly uncomfortable. Now go back to the lawyer's opening question then, because it gets even more uncomfortable. Verse 25, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And again, just think about what an absurd question that is. As if anybody could earn an inheritance. Can you become an heir by doing something? What must I do to inherit? Well, surely you inherit simply because of who you are, because you're the son or you're the daughter of somebody. You can't do something to earn an inheritance. So if you want to inherit eternal life, the only way you can do that is by being a son or a daughter of our Heavenly Father God. And that's something that we receive by grace, not by doing, not by merit, not by hard work. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? No, you don't do anything. It's grace. So you see, loving God and loving our neighbour is not the way we earn our salvation, which is what this lawyer was seemingly thinking. It's the inherent consequence of our salvation. Michael Wilcox sums it up very neatly. He said, keeping the law is a way of life. It is not a way to life. It is a way of life. And he goes on, it's only when by God's grace we have become the right sort of people, his people by new birth, that we begin to do the right sort of things. Now, if we put that together, just check I'm on the right screen. Faith is not something we earn through calculated acts of philanthropy. It's something that's expressed in abundant acts of kindness that come from the heart. And this is really a challenge for us, I think, in today's society. We live in what's called a meritocracy. Do you know what a meritocracy is? Somebody like to give me a definition? Promotion based on merit. Yes, a system where progress is based on ability and talent rather than class, privilege, or wealth. Now, some people here are going to think, oh, in my experience, it's not a meritocracy. Well, in theory, it's a meritocracy. There is a lot of class, privilege, and wealth that influences things. But the idea of a meritocracy is exactly that. You go up because you work for it. And actually, many of us here have benefited from being in a society like this. Many of us have made it in life. We've had a good education. We're in a career. We might have good family. We might have material prosperity. And if maybe some of us are thinking we don't, if we compare ourselves to much of the rest of the world, then most of us have got it reasonably well off here. And if we compare ourselves to previous generations, actually, we're not doing bad at all. And here's the rub. The kingdom of God is not a meritocracy. In fact, it's often called the upside-down kingdom. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are you who are rich, who are well-fed, and who laugh. Right? No. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger. Blessed are you who weep. And then he goes on to say, woe to you who are rich, who are well-fed, and who are laughing now. Or maybe the words of St. Mary in the Magnificat. Luke chapter 1, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. Now the challenge we face is the clash between the way our society works and the way the kingdom of God works. And meritocratic thinking in a meritocracy, starts to infect our attitudes to everything, not just to the workplace. And so what happens is we start to shift from the character ethic to the personality ethic. We start to resemble the priest and the Levite, and we don't resemble the Samaritan. We begin to lose compassion for those around us who are less privileged, or those of lower status. And we're no longer being neighbours to those in need. And I think I would dare say, if you look at political discourse over the last 10, 20 years, maybe a bit longer, that shift is also happening in the world of popular politics. Now, this was the problem in the time of Amos, that first reading. Israel was prosperous. Amos was a prophet who spoke to a nation that was doing well. And the only problem was this. Anybody who was poor or disadvantaged was left behind. Worse than that, they were trampled on. There was rampant corruption, which meant that the people at the top were using the people at the bottom to get richer and richer. And God said, I'm going to hold a plumb line against you. And again, for people who are too young to remember plumb lines, heavy piece of lead on a string, and gravity tells you where the straight line is. And God says, I'm going to hold a plumb line against you, and you will be found to be crooked. Challenging words. Challenging words. Which then begs the question, isn't it? We in the West, with our prosperity, is it bad? Maybe it's not bad, but I think we're certainly very vulnerable. We're very vulnerable. Wealth and privilege can be used to great benefit in the kingdom of God and in the church. There's no question about that. And we can make a difference in the world with the influence, with the power that we have. But it can so easily corrupt our hearts. And it does that in two ways. First of all, because we can start to develop hard hearts to those around us who are less well off. If I can make it, so can they. And secondly, because it can start to distance us from the heart of God. Because God has a heart, some people say a preferential option, for those who are poor and those who are marginalised. And it's there again and again and again in Scripture. So if I'm becoming a spiritual Scrooge, and I know that's always a danger I carry, becoming a spiritual Scrooge, what's the antidote? Well, remember what I said a bit earlier. Faith is not earned through calculated acts of philanthropy. It's expressed in abundant acts of kindness. And for some of us, generosity comes easily. And if that's you, please be blessed and please don't stop. And for others of us, generosity is hard work. We wish we were more generous and we struggle with a hardness of heart. And maybe in that case, we have to fake it until we make it. Because Anthony said last week that faith is like a muscle. I think we could also say generosity is like a muscle. The more we practice it, the more it grows. The Good Samaritan confronts us with this challenge of the heart. It's not what's on the outside. It's not the respectability or the status or the privilege that counts. It's the shape of our hearts. And that's expressed in acts of kindness. It's who we are that speaks far more loudly than what we say and do. Let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer and reflection. And let's each of us ask ourselves, in that parable, who do I resemble? Am I the priest or the Levite? Am I the Samaritan? And if we're kind to ourselves, we probably recognize that we're on a spectrum between the two. On a good day, we're one direction, on a bad day, we're the other. When Paul was speaking to the church in Corinth, he said this: remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. God loves a cheerful giver. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to grow in that sense that we don't need to earn eternal life. You are our Heavenly Father. We are your sons and daughters, chosen, called, and loved, justified, sanctified, brought into a relationship with you. Help us when we suffer from hard hearts, from self-justification, from lack of generosity. Help us to grow more and more into the image of Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.